Morning, everyone. I'll thank the DeVrieses for that opening. Appreciate it. So this morning, we're going to be continuing in our study in the book of Romans. We're looking at Romans chapter 2. And I'm just going to pop up a little slide here. Nothing too fancy, just to kind of give us an outline of where we've been at. This is the outline that we gave out at the beginning of the study that everybody would have received if you were here. And we've started in this section titled The Righteousness of God in Pronouncing Judgment on Sin. And Dan went through the first part of this last week, and this morning we'll pick up in the second part in chapter 2 in the first half of it, verses 1 to 16. And we're going to be looking at the guilt of the moralists, and the accusation is that their failure to heed the voice of the conscience. And so that's where we're picking up this morning. And again, Dan mentioned last week in the passage that that Paul began his argument for the gospel, speaking to the Romans, by starting with the bad news. And in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, it reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Dan did a very good job of going through that passage and explaining what that meant to us. So in that chapter, Paul's dealing mainly with the down and outers of society, the pagans or the idol worshippers of that day. These are the obvious sinners, people who seem to have no concept of God, of who he is, of his word, and they go through life willingly and ignorantly turning their back on him and sinning. The last verse of that chapter lets us know that what these people are in for. Somber things. "Therefore, they know God's righteous decree or his judgment that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And Paul's explaining the consequences that there are of rejecting God. And then he concludes that not only those who sin are under God's judgment, but also those who approve of those sin are under judgment. Now we turn to chapter 2, and Paul flips the script. He's starting to build up his case and his main point for the first part of his letter, which ends in chapter 3, to show that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, 23. So there's an important question to be asked at the end of chapter 1. What about good people? What about the moral people? The people who aren't murderers, who aren't liars and thieves and fornicators and adulterers? What about the basically good, clean-living, moral folks who haven't abandoned all sense of right and wrong? What about the people who don't at least openly commit these kinds of sins? Where do they fit? What does God think of them? We've already dealt with those who we know are sinful. What about those who think they're good? A 12-year-old boy was a bit nervous as he waited for his first orthodontist appointment. He was completing a patient questionnaire, and he apparently had high hopes of winning the dentist's favor. The questionnaire had a space marked hobbies. So in it, he wrote, "swimming and flossing." That little Reader's Digest story demonstrates how we all want to portray ourselves to others as better than we actually are, even before God. We all want to make a good impression, don't we? The problem is, when we do, we're forgetting something very important, that no creature is hidden from his sight, and all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, it says in Hebrews 4:13. God knows the very intentions and thoughts of our hearts, as is mentioned in the first of that chapter, or in the fourth verse, the 12th verse of that chapter, sorry, in Hebrews. We are responsible for the sins we do as well as for the sins of our mind. We also have to be on guard against the terrible sin of self-righteousness. And someday, we will all stand before him to give an account for our lives. This morning, we're going to look at that second point, and we'll just look at this next slide. And I've done a little outline for the section. We're going to break it up into three parts. The first five verses, we're going to look at self-righteousness is sin. And we're going to look at our deeds will be judged in verses 6 to 10. And finally, that God shows no partiality in the last five verses of the chapter. So before we continue, I'm going to read the passage together, and then we'll commit the rest of our time to the Lord. And I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. So reading in at Hebrews, or Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Not an easy passage, but we'll look through it this morning and with the Lord's help, hopefully gain a better understanding of it. Our God and Father, again, we just thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would work in and amongst us, not only in myself as I share these thoughts from you, but also in those who hear in my own heart and my mind, that we would accept and know the truth of your word. We pray especially for any here who may be in that situation where they think they're okay with you. Pray that you would reveal in their hearts the truth of these things, that there is none righteous before God, no, not one. So, Father, again, we ask for your help this morning. We pray that all that is said and done here would give glory and honor to you, and we pray this in your Son's worthy name. Amen. So now we're dealing with the guilt of the down-and-outers. We've already dealt with that, sorry. The sinful and moral people talked about in chapter 1. And so Paul's turning his attention to the second group of people, the religious moralists. Some commentators feel that the entire chapter here is speaking to the Jewish people, and in many ways the Jew of Paul's day did view themselves as holier than the Gentiles. But this passage seems to have a wider application beyond the Jews only. So for the sake of the message today, I'm going to side with William MacDonald's commentary, where he feels that the target audience is the self-righteous moralists, whether Jews or Gentiles. That includes everybody. To be clear, Paul is speaking here to the lost in this passage, those who haven't put their trust in Christ for salvation. This group of people would have been looked down at their noses. Sorry, this moralist group of people would have looked down their noses at the heathen, those who didn't believe in God. They would have thought of themselves as those who were a step above, more educated, better put together. And to put them into today's context, they might have been the type of people who would look at the bum on the street without compassion and thought to themselves, that's what you get for taking drugs. Or they would have looked at that teenage girl in the mall dragging her kids along with nothing and thought, how could you be so stupid to get yourself pregnant? Judging. They felt like they could judge the sins of others, but they didn't see that in themselves they were just as bad. Because of Paul's own background as a Pharisee, he knew all too well how self-righteous people like to defend their own actions by pointing the finger at others. What about in today's world? What about ourselves? Do we find it difficult to admit and judge self-righteousness in ourselves? We know ourselves that we're often more than happy to point out the faults in other people, while turning a blind eye or pretending to not have any of our own. For the self-righteous moralist who Paul is about to deal with, this sin of self-righteousness is very serious. Because it keeps people from seeing their need for the gospel, it fools them into believing the lie that they can be good enough in and of their own to qualify for heaven. Meaning they don't see their need for a Savior who died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. They might think, maybe really gross sinners need a Savior, but me? Hey, I'm basically a good person. God wouldn't judge me. I'm a good guy. John MacArthur said it this way: the whole basis of the Christian gospel is only understood insofar as people understand that they are guilty before God, whether they are the immoral man of chapter 1 or the moral man of chapter 2, whether they are Gentile or Jew. So after getting the moralist agree about condemning the obvious sinner in chapter 1, which they would have been more than happy to do, they would have thought, yes, you're right, Paul. They are sinners and need a judgment. Well, Paul now turns the table on themselves, on the moralist. So let's dive in to see what God's word has to say on the subject, keeping in mind that the passage is written to the Romans, but it all applies to us in today in 2019. So we're going to look at the self-righteousness, that self-righteousness is sin, and very obvious in this section. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. Paul starts verse 1 with the word therefore, and we should always pay attention when we see that word and ask ourselves what it's there for. Paul carries on with the thought from chapter 1, referring back to the overall theme in verses 18 to 32, that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Therefore, when it comes out that the people who seem to be so morally upright and are involved in the very same sins as the sinners that they're condemning, it takes away all of their excuses before God. The NLT puts the first part of the verse this way: you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. Paul explains how wrong it is to point out the faults in others without recognizing our own sinfulness. And the fact that these people do recognize and can judge that others are sinning shows that they recognize the difference between right and wrong, which leaves them without excuse before God. When Paul says they're practicing the very same things, he probably isn't referring to what we might call or think of as the more blatant sins of idolatry and sexual immorality or murder that were described in the first chapter. They're not so openly common among religious good people. Instead, he's referring more to the interpersonal sins, sins like envy, greed, gossip, hate, pride, things that we can all be so very guilty of. An example might be for your buddy Joe to start talking to you about how disgusted he is with the sexually immoral choices of his neighbor. What he fails to mention to you is that he's secretly looking at pornography on his computer. He thinks nobody else knows about it. We can argue all we want about how few sins we may have committed or how much worse the other guy might be than us, but these facts remain. Number one, we're all capable of committing sins, all sins, because of our very sin nature, as it says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Number two, if we break even one of God's commandments, God's word declares that we're guilty of them all in James chapter 2, verse 10. And finally, the sins committed in the mind are just as bad as actions, as sins that we act out. As reminded in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says that the man looking at a woman with lust is just as bad as if he had committed adultery with her. This is where the argument, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, so God will surely allow me into heaven, starts to fall apart. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Paul starts to tighten the screws here on the moralists in verse 2. The self-righteous people are just as guilty before God as those mentioned in chapter 1. He makes his first of a number of points about the judgment of God in this passage. And that first point is that God's judgment is according to the truth, where it rightly falls. That's what he's saying. It rightly falls on those who practice such things. From a legal perspective, this is the idea of being according to the facts of the case. God will judge or condemn everyone on the basis of the facts. God only deals in truth, for he is truth, as it says in John 14:6. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He knows all the facts, and there's no getting around it. There's no hiding from it. His judgment is based on the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We can't escape it. Paul gets even more personal in the third verse, where he says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Notice the use of the pronoun "you" here. It's emphasized in the question, "Do you think you will escape the judgment of God?" Paul's bearing down here, letting the reader know that there's no exception to this principle. Psalm chapter 33, verses 13 to 15 say, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works." God knows all things. There's no point even in us continuing in the book of Romans if we can be foolish enough to think that we can escape God's all-knowing judgment. He knows all things. So the second point about God's judgment is revealed here, that there's no escape from it. His judgment is inescapable. We already know that the obvious sinners are guilty and will be judged. And now he's saying that if a self-righteous person judges someone else for a sin that he himself is practicing, he's not going to escape God's judgment, making the point that everyone is guilty. If you condemn someone else for lying to you, but then you lie to someone else, you've just condemned yourself. If you call out someone who stole from you, but then you cheat the government on your taxes or steal something from your boss, you won't escape God's judgment. What Paul isn't saying here is that you'd escape God's judgment if you lied or stole without judging other people. Instead, he's showing that we've all broken our own rules by doing the very things that we condemn in others. And because of that, all are guilty before God. The next lesson on God's judgment is found in verse 4, where it says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's judgment here is something that is delayed. It doesn't come to us immediately. Paul throws out a rhetorical question here to the person in verse 3, to emphasize their false assumptions. He says, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" The definition of presuming is to assume that something is true based on probability, or to suppose something is to be true without proof, as if somehow the reader deserves all of the good things that come from God's hand based on how we think we are before him. And that's an easy trap for us to fall into, taking advantage of God's goodness to us. God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, these thoughts kind of overlap in what they mean, but have different shades of that meaning. His kindness or his goodness, it points to the many good gifts that God grants to us. It could be considered God's kindness to us in regard to the sins of our past. He's been good to us, and because he's not judged us yet, even though we deserve it, air to breathe, food to eat, homes to live in, families that love us, beautiful scenery to enjoy, and bodies and minds that, for the most part, function the way they're supposed to. He treats us far better than we deserve. He's a good God. His forbearance or tolerance points to the fact that he doesn't strike us dead instantly when we boldly sin against him. We could consider this his forbearance as his kindness to us in regards to our present sin. This very day, likely this very hour, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. But he holds back his judgment against us. How many times have we known what is right and yet deliberately disobeyed? God could have struck us dead on hundreds of occasions, and he would have been perfectly just to do so, but he didn't, because he's tolerant. He's delaying the consequences. His patience and his long-suffering are much like his forbearance or his tolerance. And the word literally means long on wrath or slow to anger. This could be considered God's kindness to us in regard to our future sin. He knows that we will sin tomorrow and the next day, and yet he holds back his judgment against us. He gives people every opportunity, opportunity after opportunity to repent without inflicting judgment. And God isn't just trickling these benefits on sinners. It says here that he gives them richly to everyone. How many times has God forgiven us? But the problem is, sinners mistakenly think that because they experience all of these blessings and God's judgment, God hasn't hit them yet. He must think that they're okay. What a grave mistake. They think that they won't face his judgments because they aren't really all that bad. And Paul says, if you think that God's kindness, tolerance, and patience mean that you will escape from his final judgment, you're in big trouble. God is kind, tolerant, and patient so that you will repent. God's goodness is intended to lead all men to repentance because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, he wants us to agree with about the problem of our sins and then agree with God about the solution, the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 reads, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul's saying so far that in the first few verses we've been looking at, that these people are prone to self-righteously judge others for the very sins that they commit. This self-righteous hypocrisy then brings you under God's judgment. But don't mistake God's kindness to mean that they'll escape from his judgment. He's only giving you time to repent. And now, if you don't deal with your hard, unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for the coming day of God's judgment. An impenitent heart means someone who, it's describing a person who refuses to repent. Think of the two criminals on the cross. The one was penitent, the other repentant, or impenitent. Another aspect to be learned here of the judgment of God is that accumulates over time, and it grows. We add on to God's judgment. One American theologian pictures it this way. Picture a miser who for years stores his hoard of gold coins in the attic above his bed. Nobody knows he has anything, but he's storing it up. It's his treasure. And then one night, the weight of all that gold breaks through the ceiling, comes crashing down on his head, killing him. All along, he thought he was storing up treasure, but he was only adding to his final judgment. It's the same for the self-righteous person who takes advantage of God's kindness and good and patience. He judges others, but he doesn't judge his own sin. He goes on in his pride thinking that his outward righteousness, what he displays to others, is earning him some great treasure for him in heaven. But in reality, all he's doing is earning a treasure of wrath on the day of judgment. Paul here isn't talking to the immoral down and outers. Reminder there. He's talking to the moral, religious person, that good person who thinks they're doing all the right things and checking all the right boxes in God's eyes. And the day of wrath here mentioned in this verse points to a certainty. A day of judgment is coming, and those who haven't repented of their sins will be judged before a righteous God. Let's move on to the next section. In this next few verses, in this section that we're going to look at, we're going to think about how God's judgment, it will be judged, we will be judged according to the deeds we do. And the verse that we start here with is verse 6, that he will render or give back, pay back, give a person what he's earned. He's going to give that, he's going to render to each one according to his works. And now this, when you think about it, is an amazing, awesome, and fearful thought. And it condemns both the moralist and the obvious sinner, both groups of people. People can go on about how good they may think they are, toot their own horns over all the good things that they do, but in the end, none of it will matter. The righteous judge, based the righteousness that the judge judges us on will be based on what's been done for him. And it's important to explain a few things at the outset of these next five verses, verses 6 to 11. Before we go any further, because it could be easy to read these verses and come away with the idea that our salvation comes by works. They seem to imply that good works will give us eternal life. But it's very important for us to understand here that Paul can't mean this, because it would completely contradict everything else that he says through the Word of God, which clearly explains that salvation is by faith and not from works. John chapter 28, verse 29 say this, "Then they said to him," speaking to the Lord Jesus, "what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent," referring to himself. The first truly good work anyone can do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've been learning in our studies on faith through the word studies recently, we've learned that faith doesn't earn us anything from God. We need to remember that illustration of faith being the empty hand, our empty hand, receiving the gift of salvation that comes from the hand of God. That's all we do. We just receive that gift. And the first truly good work anyone can do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And although we've learned, this means that the idea of good works doesn't begin until a person is born again. Any works done before that by the unsaved or the lost, with the hope of earning forgiveness from God, are seen as filthy rags. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says that. They have absolutely no value in God's eyes. So this section here isn't dealing with salvation. It's dealing with judgment. And Paul's showing men how to be saved here. He's showing them that they're lost, that they're condemned before a righteous judge. And he's pointing out a fundamental principle concerning the judgment, that God punishes evil men and he rewards righteous men. Fortunately, Paul gets into how we can become righteous men later in Romans when he discusses the incredible teaching of justification. So let's move on to verse 7. "Those who by patience and doing well doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." If someone genuinely did good all the time, he could deserve eternal life of his own doing. But there is none other than the Lord Jesus who has done this. Because every one of us, in some way, if we're honest with ourselves, have been, or will be, or are, self-seeking, disobedient to the truth, and ultimately will end up following unrighteousness. Anyone who actually did fit this description in this verse, who were seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, would characterize someone who was already saved by grace. These are the things that we should be pursuing, those of us who've trusted in him. They're not the characteristics of an unbeliever. So Paul is showing that there's a contrast between those who truly know and love him and those who don't. In verse 8, he goes on to those who don't. Those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. So not being obedient to the truth means that an individual, they never responded to the offer of salvation. Instead, they've turned their backs on the truth, like in chapter 25 of verse 25 of chapter 1. They live unrighteous lives characterized by disobedience, conflict, and pain, and they in the end will get what they deserve from the righteous judge. There will be wrath and fury. So at this point, the crucial question is this for us, for you today: which path are you on? Are you doing good as you seek for glory, honor, and immortality? Those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, are we seeking those things? Or are you doing evil as you live for yourself, disobeying God's truth and obeying unrighteousness? And maybe you're thinking, I kind of do both, depending on the situation. But the truth is, you can't straddle the line. You can't go down two roads heading in opposite directions at once. It's not possible. You've got to make a choice. Verse 9 and 10 we'll read together. "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." So race and culture have no bearing when it comes to how to attain God's righteousness. The Jews would be shocked at such a statement because they were chosen, God's chosen ones. And so, but God's judgment is ultimately the same for all people. We will all be evaluated by what we do, not by anything else. The person who does evil will suffer consequences for it. The person who does good will receive good, glory, honor, and peace. The fact of the matter is that, as we have already discussed, you can't do good apart from God. Those who are without God and without Christ in their life can't do good. All of their works are unrighteousness. So Paul is just building the case, pointing to the fact that none are good. Why does Paul mention the Jew first here? Why are the Jews first in judgment? Well, because according to Luke chapter 12, verse 48, unto whom much is given, of him much will be required. The Jews have been given much. If they're first in line for the gospel, as it is mentioned in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and they're first in line for the reward, well, it stands to reason that they will also be first in line for judgment. Those who have been given much will be held more accountable. It wouldn't be unreasonable for God to ask, what have you done with all the light and truth which I've given you? For example, an unsaved person who lives next door to a Bible-believing church in North America is going to be more accountable than an unsaved person who lives in a jungle tribe where there's no gospel testimony. He's received more light, or the opportunity for it at least. That doesn't mean that the person in the jungle won't be judged, but God's judgment will be more severe toward the person who's had so much more opportunity and privilege. Please remember, though, that unless an individual places their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they simply can't do good as far as God is concerned, meaning they cannot have the glory, honor, and peace mentioned in these verses. The last section of our message this morning is talking about God's impartiality, how he doesn't show favoritism to anyone. And the final two points concerning his judgment we'll deal with here in these sections. And the first of those is that God's judgment is without respect of persons. Verse 11 says, God shows no partiality. The word translated partiality, the idea of favoritism, comes from two ancient Greek words put together, to receive and to face. It means to judge things on the basis of externals or preconceived notions. In today's court of law and public opinion, it's not uncommon to see people that are good-looking, rich, and powerful get special treatment. This is never the case with God. He never shows favoritism. He is not a respecter of persons. Some ancient rabbis taught that God showed partiality toward the Jews. They said, God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. But God is totally impartial in this matter as well. As William MacDonald puts it, no consideration of race, place, or face will ever influence him. Verse 12 goes on to say that for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. God's judgment will be given according to the light that an individual has received. We'll all be judged based on the truth that we've seen, as we've already kind of discussed. So is it fair for God to judge those who've never heard about Jesus Christ? These are questions that we've probably heard before and considered ourselves. Will they go to hell because they don't believe in Jesus when they've never heard of him? Won't those who've done the best that they could get into heaven? In Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, Paul's expanding on the point of verse 11, that there's no partiality. God will judge everyone with perfect justice. Paul might have been expecting a Jewish objection of some kind here to say, but surely God will treat us better than those pagan Gentiles. God's ways were revealed in his law to us, not them. And then the Gentiles might have objected and said, it's not fair for God to judge me for disobeying a standard that I didn't know anything about. I've done the best that I could with what I knew. God won't judge me, will he? Well, Paul starts explaining here that based on the light or the truth that everyone has received, they will be judged by God no matter who they are and where they are. His line of reasoning goes like this. The Gentile sinned without the law, so he will die without the law. The Jew sinned under the law, so he will be judged by the law. In other words, at verse 6, we see it stated that God will render to each person according to his deeds, meaning that God will judge each person according to the light that they've been given. The Gentiles, who didn't have the law, will be judged apart from the law, based on the truth that they did have. So the person in the jungle will be judged based on what they see and that God has revealed to them in his creation. The Jews who do have God's law will be judged by the law and whether or not they were obedient to it. They knew what God expected of them. Whether they were obedient to it or not is the question. Note carefully, though, that both of these groups have sinned and both groups will be judged for their sin. The Gentiles who sinned without the law will perish, meaning they'll receive eternal condemnation. And the point of this verse is that God will judge every person, Gentile or Jew, according to their response to the truth that they've been given. And God can't be accused of favoritism here. It's not possible. Ask yourself, how much light have you received? And have you responded to it? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in what Jesus has done for you as Lord and Savior? If not, this morning, think about the kind of judgment that you will face when you stand before God. It's a serious thing. Verse 13 continues to say that, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." This verse is speaking to the Jews and goes along with the second part of verse 12, where there's a bit of a parenthesis, where it says, "All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So Paul's explaining that hearing the law isn't good enough. You have to be a doer of the law, meaning you have to be obedient to it. And Paul uses the word "for" here to show that he's explaining or proving what he's just said. The Jews boasted in having God's law. They heard it read every week in the synagogues even. But Paul says hearing isn't enough. Having the law doesn't put you in God's favor ahead of the Gentiles who haven't even heard the law. The issue is doing it. Only those who do God's law will be blameless or justified on Judgment Day. So think about that in today's world. You might come to church on a regular basis and hear God's word, but never do anything with it. You're guilty for that. You're going to be judged based on the truth that you've heard. So what does Paul mean when he says the doers of the law will be justified in verse 13? Does this mean that a person can get to heaven by keeping God's law? We've kind of already talked about this a little bit, but let's think about it a little bit further. Don't forget that the purpose of these early chapters in Romans are to demonstrate by Paul that all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, are lost and condemned before God. That's what he's trying to get at here. He's showing that all men are condemned, and later he'll show that all men must be saved. Also, let's pretend that this is a true statement. It could be a true statement. Those who keep the law will be saved. Theoretically, it's true, but practically, it's impossible. Only one person has ever kept all the law, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us, it's impossible for us to do this. No person is a law keeper. Think about verses 10 and 12 in chapter 3. It says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, and all have turned aside, turning, and they've together become worthless. No one does good, not even one." As we continue on in the study of Romans, we'll see too that Paul makes it very clear that a person isn't saved by keeping the law. And so the problem is, we have to ask ourselves a question: is it possible for a sinful man to keep God's holy law? And the answer is no. Has anyone ever kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, other than the Lord Jesus? If we're honest with ourselves, the answer is no. No one has loved God and loved his neighbor perfectly, as it says in Matthew chapter 22. So nobody is truly a lawkeeper. So what's the solution to that problem? Well, Galatians chapter 3, 10 to 13 states that the man who keeps God's law perfectly is blessed. We know that's not possible. And it goes on to say that the man who fails to keep God's law perfectly will be cursed and condemned and worthy of death. And the good news of the gospel is this, that Christ died for lawbreakers, it says in Galatians 3:13, and he took our curse on himself. So for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. For though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. That's verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. Confusing when you first read them. They don't always make sense. These are also in parentheses. They're part of this group of verses that are in parentheses. And you might see that the New King James Version, starting after verse 12, verses 13 to 15 are kind of in parentheses, and they kind of form this thought together. And so this part, these two verses go with the first part of verse 12. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law," speaking to the Gentiles. The NLT words these verses this way, starting with verse 12, the first half. "When the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law." And then to verse 14, it says, "Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they're doing right. So verse 14 is explaining and carrying on with this thought in verse 12, that all who sin without the law will also perish without the law. Even unsaved Gentiles have an inner sense, people who don't have the law have an inner sense of right and wrong. Sometimes they do what they know to be right, but so often they disobey what they know to be right, and their conscience then condemns them. It says, when they do right, their conscience applauds and cheers them and says, yay, you did good. And when they do wrong, conscience condemns them and says, you're guilty. You know you did wrong. The Gentiles do not have God's written law in their hearts. They don't have the law of Moses, but the law is written within them, written on their hearts, as the verse says. Although they've never seen a copy of the Ten Commandments, Paul's referring to the fact that almost all cultures believe that murder, stealing, rape, assault, etc. are wrong. Go to any tribe in the jungle and you'll see that these things are wrong. People instinctively know that. Treating others as you want to be treated, obeying fair laws and loving your spouse and your children are right. Most cultures, if not all cultures, those are just basic truths that people instinctively know. And they all hold that standard of behavior and they expect others to do the same. But there's a problem. Even though we are all built with this sense of right and wrong, we've all violated our own standards. When we do, we justify it by saying things like, I know that I treated him wrongly, but he had it coming. Or, I know that I shouldn't cheat on my taxes, but everybody else does. Besides, the government wastes so much money, and I'm no millionaire. So our conscience and our thoughts go back and forth, either condemning or trying to defend our actions within us. And that's what Paul's describing here. He's pointing out that every culture has standards of right and wrong, and that they often agree with God's law. Every person has a conscience, and it condemns him when he violates what he knows to be wrong. For the Gentiles, not having the law is no excuse. Why? Because deep down they know the difference between right and wrong. How is that? Because their consciences confirm it, as we just said. And when they go against what they know to be right, even when they don't want to admit it, they're condemned. Our final verse carries on the thought from verse 12, for all have sinned without the law, and they will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's verse 16. The thought concludes with a very serious tone. The final day of judgment is coming, when the work of the conscience to either accuse us or defend us of our sins will be done. On that final day of judgment, God will judge even the secrets of men by his righteous standards. Whether a person had God's law or not is irrelevant. He will stand guilty before God on that day. As the verse says, there will be a day of judgment. There is a fixed day of judgment. Acts 17:31. I'm just going to read that quickly. Reads this. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Because he, speaking of God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He has appointed a day. There is a day of judgment coming. If we truly believe that, we should all be ready, shouldn't we? And if we choose not to believe it, it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. God's word is truth. So unless Jesus was a liar or a mistake, the day is coming. I think we all agree with that. We need to respond to that. We need to make a decision. On that day, God will judge the secrets of everyone. And that's a scary thought. You think you're getting away with things. God doesn't just look at our outward deeds and what he sees on the outside or what other people see. He looks on the heart. We can put on a pretty good show before other people, fool them maybe even. We can impress them with our knowledge of the Bible or our prayers or our religiosity. But God knows every secret thought we have and every private sin that we do. He knows the hidden prideful motives, even when we outwardly serve him. He knows what's behind our actions. He knows a sin, that lustful glance that no one else sees. He knows every click of the mouse in your computer, even late at night when no one else is watching. He sees the anger building up in your heart, even when you try to camouflage it. And nothing will escape his penetrating gaze on Judgment Day. A very scary thought. And when God judges the secrets of men on that day, it will be through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we talked about in this verse in Acts chapter 17, by the man whom he has ordained, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an astounding claim that Jesus made in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. He says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." Charles Hodge, in his commentary, writes, "There couldn't be a clearer claim for the deity of God than that. For Christ to sit in judgment on the secrets of all men, he must have infinite knowledge, which only God can have." So that speaks to the truth that Jesus is God. This also means that if you have a picture in your mind of Jesus as this loving, loving person who is never judgmental and is just going to forgive you for everything just because he loves you, you have the wrong idea. That's not the picture, the biblical picture of who Jesus is. He describes himself as the judge of all. He's the righteous judge. Yes, he loves us, but he's going to judge before. Fourth, and his final judgment is according to Paul's gospel. And this doesn't sound like the gospel means good news, but this doesn't sound like good news, what we've been talking about here. We're talking about a lot of judgment and unrighteousness and things like that. But there is no judgment. But if there's no judgment for sin, then there's no need for a Savior. And so, no good news. There is no gospel. Once you hear the gospel, you no longer have the option, as we've been talking about, of going on in your sin or shrugging it off and pretending that you're not going to be judged. You're responsible for the truth that you've heard. And we've all heard the good news, even here this morning. We need to understand the bad news of judgment in order to appreciate the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. So we've looked at some pretty serious things this morning here. Some of it is complicated. I hope I've done an okay job of explaining it. We will continue with thinking some of these things when we look at it at the end of the chapter when we do our Bible study. So if you have further questions on anything, please jot them down and we will discuss them together. But we've asked some tough questions too this morning, haven't we? And things that you really need to think about. And we started off by asking, what about the good people in this world who think that they're right before God? Maybe that's you this morning. You're thinking, I'm one of those pretty good people. I'm pretty good in God's eyes. I do. I'm doing all right. I think he's going to let me in on that final day. But we know that the ultimate judge knows everything about us. He knows your heart. And if you're honest before him, you know this morning that you're unrighteous before him, and you need to be forgiven. You need to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. I hope that you will consider these things this morning, and that those of us who have trusted in him will be encouraged to share the truth that we've learned and to live for him. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning that you are a good God, that you have been patient and tolerant with mankind. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's made it abundantly clear as we've been learning this morning, whether we've known the truth since we grew up or have never been exposed to it or have very limited access to it, you have revealed yourself in the world around us that you are the only true God and that each one of us has a need to know you and have a relationship with you, which has been broken because of our sin. So this morning, Father, if there's people here who haven't accepted that truth, haven't realized that they're guilty before you, pray that you would open up their eyes this morning, that they would see that truth, that they would bend their knee and in repentance, admitting that they're wrong in your eyes, that they need a Savior. And those of us who have trusted in you, Lord, may we be encouraged in our faith, in our walk, appreciating the goodness and the patience and the tolerance that you've shown to us, knowing even as believers, we fail you so many times, and yet you are such a good God. Father, we just thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, for his work on the cross, for all that he accomplished in our behalf. May he be praised and honored and glorified, and pray that all that has been said and done here this morning, despite the speaker, would give glory and honor to you. We just ask all this in his worthy and precious name. Amen.